Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, Pete Conrad, Alan Bean, Alan Shepard, Edgar Mitchell, David Scott, James Irwin, John Young, Charles Duke, Gene Kernan, Harrison Schmitt. These 12 men share an experience that is unique to them. In the thousands of years of human civilization, in all of its varied forms, these 12, and only these 12, share a commonality unlike and incomparable to anything that any of the rest of us have ever known. What do these 12 men have in common? These are the 12 men who have walked on the moon. From July 1969 until December 1972, a period of 3.5 years, America sent missions to the moon. The Apollo 13 had its mission aborted. It was Kyle Sobus, a good friend of mine at Forge Road Bible Chapel, who noted that altogether there had been 12 men who walked on the moon over a period of 3.5 years. But it has been 50 years since, it's been 50 years since the last Apollo mission. And over those 50 years, most of these men have died. Only four of them are still alive. And they range in age from age 87 to 93. And I expect it will not be too much longer until only three of them are left, and then only two, and then only one. It perhaps makes you think of another group of 12 men who shared a commonality unique to them and another period of 3.5 years. The 12 apostles of Jesus, who over a period of about 3.5 years, a little bit longer, shared an intimate and personal relationship with the Son of God. They talked with him. They listened to him. They traveled with him. They ate with him. They preached with him. They prayed with him. They were with him in public and in private. They shared moments of joy and of sorrow. The next 50 years changed the world. But by the end of those 50 years, most of those men had died. And then it was 60 years. And then it was 65 years. And finally, only one of them was left alive. The last earthly survivor of the most famous team ever assembled that went on the greatest journey ever undertaken. The name of that last man was John, the son of Zebedee. Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I am apparently one of the plethora of Shetlicks that you're having in this series. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 John and chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Thank you for the invitation to be with you today. It is great to be a part of this series with you, which has included my brothers Timothy and John. I have listened to the messages online in the last week to catch up with you, and it is my assignment today to pick up the text at chapter 3 and verse 10. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding of his word together today. A few months ago, my wife Vicky and I went on a cruise to the Greek islands, and we toured several of the ancient sites. Among them was the city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. Now, in the first century, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, quite possibly the fourth largest city in the world. Rome was the largest, Alexandria second, Antioch is third, and then Ephesus. Its magnificent port was the engine of the city's economy. It was the arrival and departure point for everything west. Just outside of the city and up a hill is the burial place of the Apostle John, which we also visited. Now, Jim, you have from time to time said nice things about me. You say that I prepare well for my messages. I want to tell you, Jim, that when you asked me to speak on 1 John 3, I went to Ephesus just to get ready for this message. As you've already heard from my predecessors in this series, John lived the latter years in Ephesus. And it's from Ephesus that he writes his gospel and that he writes his letters. It is said that on this hill, on this site, is where the first century Christian church was. I don't know if that's true, but it makes sense as a place for John's burial. And later, the Emperor Justinian built a magnificent church there dedicated to John. This is a picture that I took from that hill. It is a picture of a column, and that column is the last remaining piece of the great temple to Diana that stood in Ephesus, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world and was the most famous structure in the city. I stood there and I thought about John, and I thought about the arc of his life. He'd been born a Jew, and now he lives in this thoroughly secular, Hellenized city. He had fished the quiet waters of Galilee. He now lives in this great metropolis. He'd been raised to obey and live under the Torah. And now he lives within close view and under the shadow of the greatest heathen temple in the world. Other speakers have rightly noted that the writings of John, his gospel, his three letters, and Revelation are the last books of the New Testament to be written. The Old Testament was written over a span of 1,200 years. The New Testament was written in historically a blink of an eye as the gospel began to expand out of the geographic borders of Judea and its environs and to punch its way out into the secular Hellenized world. This is my chronology of New Testament writings. I know that Jim had talked about a chronology before. You see that after the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, and by the way, when you look at the writings of the New Testament, one of the things you realize is that nothing is written until the first missionary journey of Paul. For about the first 15 years after the death of Jesus, nothing of the New Testament is written. But when Paul goes on his first missionary journey to Galatia and preaches to the Gentiles, it sets off a dispute from which comes the Council at Jerusalem, and James writes his letter, and Paul writes back to the Galatians. On his second missionary journey, Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then during his third missionary journey, much of which he spent in Ephesus, Paul writes 1st Corinthians, Philippians, 2nd Corinthians, Romans, 1st Timothy, and Titus, and years move on. Then the Synoptic Gospels are written and start to circulate among the churches that are growing across the Roman provinces. First the Gospel of Mark, then Matthew, then Luke writes his two-volume history that we call Luke and Acts. First Peter and Hebrews, two remarkably similar books, both written to a Jewish audience, are also written about that time, and years move on. Paul's arrested in Jerusalem. He's taken to Rome, and while under house confinement in Rome, he writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and years move on. Then the farewell letters. Peter writes his farewell in 2 Peter, saying that he is shortly going to put off this tent. Paul writes his farewell in 2 Timothy, saying that he's finished the course and kept his faith. Jude writes a short epistle exhorting the new generation, handing it off. That would be a logical place to sort of end things. And years move on, and then nothing. For 20 years. And now it's 65 years since Jesus has been crucified. And it's almost 30 years since Peter and Paul have died. Christianity is still a very new thing. It is a tiny ship on the ocean of pagan religions and gods that have been worshipped for centuries. As of this time, Christianity has been out in the Hellenized world for maybe 40 years, and according to the very good work of historians, about 0.2% of the empire is now Christian. 0.2%. Explosive growth in the Gentile world is going to come in the 3rd century. Christianity will leapfrog everything and change the empire in the 4th and 5th century. But right now, 0.2% is Christian. There is a tiny Jewish population, and everything else is pagan. The churches, though small, are coming in embryonic form to what you and I might recognize. Mostly Gentile. The letters of Paul, the texts of Paul, are widely distributing, explaining the doctrine. The synoptic gospels are in circulation. A new generation is rising to the challenge and moving ahead. And just outside the metropolis of Ephesus, within sight of the greatest heathen temple ever built, sits a very old man, now approaching 100 years of life. He is certainly the last of the 12 apostles who walked and talked and ate and prayed with Jesus. He is very likely the last person on earth who actually knew him. And he sits, remembering and writing. He is so old that there's a rumor that's gone out about him that he was going to live until Jesus returned. And John wrote at the end of his gospel to set the record straight that, nah, Jesus didn't say that. See, everybody else at the church at Ephesus, everybody else in the church anywhere, had come to faith in Jesus Christ the same way that you and I can, and that I trust that you have. Somebody told us, or we read about it. But John knew him. And I've sometimes thought what that would be like to have somebody here who sits right over there who actually knew Jesus, who knew him in his ministry, who was with him on the Mount of Transfiguration where Dan Green said that he wanted to be. in the upper room and in Gethsemane, at Calvary, at the empty tomb, and then saw him alive again. Throughout his letters, John makes little comments about what it's like to get old. This next is a footnote in our discussion, but it's right here, and I just love it. It's from 3 John, and so I'm going to take the liberty to mention here. 3 John, he writes to his friend Gaius. And, you know, sometimes in your Bible study, you can just quickly pass over verses like this. They look like kind of flyby verses, flyover verses, and then all of a sudden they come off the page at you. To the beloved Gaius, who I love in the truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. It's an interesting and a loving greeting. I have taken to using it on birthday cards. Hey, old friend, how are you? I haven't seen you in a while. I pray that your body is as healthy as your soul. Isn't that great for a birthday card? I pray that your body is as healthy as your soul. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the outward man is dying day by day. The inward man is renewed day by day. What if we could see that? What if we could see the body the way we see see the soul the way we see the body? Well, then some people here today, or some people who look old and infirm, would suddenly look the picture of robust health. And some who appear strong might suddenly appear weak and feeble. Often we remember in prayer Christians who are sick, and sometimes very sick. At my home church at Forge Road Bible Chapel in Baltimore, there are two wonderful Christians who are very, very sick. This is a great verse to pray with. Lord, you know him, you know her. I pray that his body would be as healthy as his soul. And so here is John, and he's writing as a voice of a generation that's almost gone. It's written in the language and the cadence of generations. My brother John pointed that out. Little children, young men, fathers. We shouldn't overlook that in the study of this letter. It's a letter from one generation to another. Churches, congregations, ministries, families, they need to be renewed generation by generation. David wrote in Psalm 145 that one generation shall praise your works to the other. The verse having the sense both of one generation praising the Lord until another takes its place, and that each generation testifying to the next of the goodness and the works of the Lord. Generations today are further apart than they have ever been. Today, each generation seems to have a culture all its own, values all its own, even a language all its own. You ever try to talk to some of the younger people and they talk with words you don't even recognize? Today, people identify themselves not so much by ethnicity. People identify themselves by generation. We actually name generations today. There are those who modestly claim to be part of the greatest generation. There are the baby boomers, the Generation Xers, the millennials, and each claims its own identity. Each extols its own values. And so to be renewed generation by generation, the generations must intentionalize and see the value of the others. And there's nothing particularly new about this. The Declaration of Independence was signed by 55 men who pledged to each other their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. 55 men who, in a political sense, saw the first streaks of a new dawn, and then, like all generations, they began to die. The last survivors of those who signed the Declaration in order of their death were Thomas Jefferson of Virginia, John Adams of Massachusetts, and the last survivors from my home state of Maryland, John Carroll of Maryland. Here is Thomas Jefferson writing in his famous correspondence to John Adams. Looking back over the field of battle, all dead, and ourselves left alone amidst a new generation whom we know not and who knows not us. You can't help but hear the sadness and the loneliness in those words. And I cannot help but contrast it with 1 John. For John was among those who saw the true light at that dawn. He was amidst a new generation. But there's no sadness at all in his words. Jim McLaughlin spoke on this. These are the first words of the book. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. See what he says? You can have fellowship with us. You can have the same fellowship that I had with Jesus Christ. This from the man who knew him, who walked with him, who talked with him, who ate with him, who prayed with him. You can have the same fellowship with him that I did. He does not write about the uniqueness of his own experience. He does not tell you had to been there. In fact, just the opposite. He talks about sharing the same experience, sharing the same life as he did in fellowship with the Son of God. It is as if, rather than just to listen to the stories about the astronauts, you instead walked on the moon just like them. Instead of reading it in the history books, you planted the flag along with them. I want to tell you that being a Christian is the greatest thing in the world. It is not an intellectual curiosity. It's not something you read in a book. It's not memorizing inspiring words like God so loved the world or one small step for man. It is having fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is having the same life, walking the same walk, living an eternal life. Now, I want you to notice this last phrase in this sentence. These things I have written to you. Often, 1 John is presented as sort of the musings of this old apostle, a book without much structure, and true, it does not have the doctrinal progression that Paul brings to his letters. It is not the transcript of an address, such as in Hebrews. And it often seems circular in its language. But as you read and study it, take note of this phrase, which John uses repeatedly through the letter. He actually uses it 8 times with slight variations. These things I have written unto you. By this phrase, John tells us exactly why he's writing. He tells us exactly what he wants us to take for the instruction. And I expect that these are things that John told the Christians at Ephesus again and again and again, and now he commits them to a wider audience, an audience that reaches even to us. Jim noted the first one. These things we write to you that your joy might be full. When Jim opened the series, he talked about the joy of the Christian life, that happiness is a product of what happens around you, but that joy is the product of what is within us. That we didn't walk with Jesus or talk with him, but through the Spirit we can have the same fellowship with him as those who did. And by that fellowship, we can have fullness of joy. Then in chapter 2, these things I have written unto you that you might not sin. And Dan Green talked to us about living lives of purity. And in chapter 5, you're going to get to these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the Son of God. John wrote his gospel to the world, to those who were seeking salvation. In the gospel, he wrote, these things I have written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This letter is written to those who do believe, that you would continue to believe and that you would know that you have eternal life. Now, these things I have written to you, they sort of form the structure of the letter. They're like John's table of contents hiding there in plain sight. And our text here in chapter 3 is part of, or under the heading, that you see back in chapter 2, verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And as he goes on, each one of these he develops in that own section. Here he says in chapter 3, verse 7, in verses just before where we started, little children, let no one deceive you. Again, 4:1, just after we ended, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, the Greek that is translated deceive literally means to wander or to stray. The word appears 39 times in the Greek New Testament. And here is a diagram that shows you how each of those 39 is translated and the different ways that it is translated. It is used from everything as benign, as a sheep that goes astray in Matthew chapter 18, to as dangerous as the deceptions of Satan. In John's writings, there are two principal deceptions that he is concerned about. The first, which has already come up in prior messages in your series, concerns the historical reality of the gospel narrative. The deception that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. That what you're believing is nice, it's maybe even inspiring, but it's really more of a collection of stories and myths and fables than anything that's real. And we continue to hear that today. John is uniquely positioned to respond to that deception. Throughout his writings, he is repeatedly offering himself as an eyewitness. He says that he testifies to what he has seen. That he saw Jesus die. He saw the empty tomb. He saw the risen Christ. And he believed because he saw. The first deception is that it is to doubt the gospel narrative, the historical reality of the gospel narrative. The second deception is what's in the assigned verses. John explains that the truth of the gospel is binary. There are children of God and children of the devil. There's Cain, whose works were evil, and Abel, who was righteous. There is love, and there is hate. There is death, and there is life, and there is no middle ground. Now, we often don't see it that way. The world is a messy place. Our lives, even our Christian lives, are a jumble of events and relationships and coincidences. And we live, and they lived, in a pluralistic society. And as an American, I love that we live in a pluralistic society where political and individual freedom is a wonderful thing. And in our daily lives, the lines can get blurry. And so comes the deception that there's play in the joints, that there's room for multiplicities of religions and philosophies and ways of life. But so far as God is concerned, the questions are entirely binary. It is one thing or another. You are alive or you are dead. You are righteous or you are not. And if we think otherwise, we're making a big mistake. And the line is clearly drawn. The ancient Hebrew scholars and rabbis who studied the law concluded that to attain unto righteousness, there were 613 commandments of the Torah to keep, called the mitzvah. You can find them online and read them sometime. 613 commandments. Now, the scholars taught that that was too many to remember. So King David reduced it to 11 in Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your holy tabernacle, he began. And then he, 11 things. He who walks uprightly, who does what is right, who speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, who doesn't take up reproach against his neighbor, who despises a vile person, who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt, who does not change. He does not put out his money to interest, and he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. 613 commandments, said the scribes, reduced to 11. Still too many, said the scribes. So then they said that Isaiah reduced them to 6 in Isaiah 33. And then Micah reduced them to 3. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Now, I'm not sure about that, and that would be a very interesting discussion. But John's got it down to 2. That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's it. That is the way of righteousness reduced to one sentence. Believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and love one another. In his writings, over 100 times, John tells us to believe, or what to believe. To believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And in his writings, over 100 times, John tells us to love. And if you know these 2 things, believe in Jesus Christ and love one another, then you pass the course. And then you are on the right side of that binary ledger. In his writings, John will tell us that love is an old commandment. Then he'll tell us that love is a new commandment. It's sort of like the Apostle Paul when he talked about faith. John doesn't write about faith. In 1 John, the word faith appears 1 time. 1. In the Gospel of John, it doesn't appear at all. John wants us to believe as little children with simple acceptance. To Paul, faith was at the core. Grown up, mature, comprehending, deeply rooted faith. He wrote that we're justified by faith and stand in faith and live by faith. And in Romans 1, Paul said it's from faith to faith. In other words, the gospel begins with faith and it ends with faith, and it's faith all the way through. And that's the way John writes about love. He says it's an old commandment. He says it's a new commandment. And it's love, that love's an old commandment, love's a new commandment, and it is love all the way through. It starts, it stops, that's where it starts, it starts, it ends, that's where it all is. And that sort of begs the question, what is love? And often this is a scholarly subject of intense debate and translation and hermeneutics, and sometimes, honestly, those discussions can like suck all the emotion right out of what should be a very emotional thing. John does not try to define love. He rather points us to it. He says in the verses that we read, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. Now, I'm a lawyer by trade, and there was a Supreme Court justice, Justice Potter Stewart. Potter Stewart was a very good justice. He was a very good writer. He served when both Earl Warren and Warren Burger were chief justices of the United States. And although he served many years, he is most famous for one statement, which was his legal definition of pornography. There were a series of questions, series of cases about whether or not pornography could be regulated under the First Amendment freedom of speech, and if it could, what's the definition of pornography? And Potter Stewart defined pornography by saying, I know it when I see it. Well, to turn the ridiculous to the sublime, you can say the same thing about love. You know it when you see it. And seeing it, honest, humble love, reflective of the character of Jesus Christ, it is a more effective tool than the most brilliant argument that could be ever made. It is more effective than the most eloquent sermon ever preached, or the most magnificent song ever sung. No cup of cold water given in the Savior's name will ever lose its reward. And what better reward is there than to see people won to Christ because they have seen the proof of what Jesus said 2 millennia ago? By this, all will know that you are my disciples. So then, to understand what love is, what John says about love, we don't so much define it as we observe it. And as John shows us love, he shows us something that is lineal, or something that's circular rather than lineal. It's like the cycle of life-giving water in nature. It begins in the ocean of God's love. God is love. It is the very essence of his being. It is born upward, and from heaven it rains down upon us. It pours. God pours his love down upon us. He manifests it to us. He bestows it on us, both the just and the unjust. Some ground drinks in the rain of God's love and brings forth only thorns and briars, whose end is to be burned. But other ground is fertile, bringing forth good crops. And in such land run gentle streams that are formed by the same rain, that join with others of like style and manner to become great rivers and bear the water back to the oceans from which it first came. And so the love of God waters the earth. And in the hearts of those who are willing, it produces after its own kind a love with those of the same mind and spirit to water the land and to bear that love back towards God. This love awakened in us, flowing from one to another, is love that is practical and outworking. It cannot be otherwise. It bears tangible fruit in the demonstration of our care with one another. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Famously, James wrote that faith without works is dead. He wrote that in the context of Christians sharing with one another. Well, if faith without works is dead, then love without works is a fraud. Notice what John says here. Love must demonstrate itself in the work that we have, in the work that we do. Paul said to the Corinthians, he tested the sincerity of their love by diligence. Love abides with us, makes its abode in us. And John continues to push the words further and further and more compelling, until he says that truly the love of God is perfected in us. The love that begins with God, that is focused upon us and bestowed upon us and manifested to us when Christ came to the earth, that love is recognized by us, returned and spread out, that waters all of the land. And then together we return it unto him with the boldness that we have to come before him. Now, as we close this morning, I've got one last thought that I'd like to leave you with. I'd like to end this discussion with a personal word. And I will freely admit that this is little more than informed speculation, but I have found it compelling in my own heart. And so I'm going to present it to you to consider and judge and then do with what you will. Today we live in a Christianized society. Today 2/3 of Americans identify themselves as Christians of different stripes. We are recognized as a powerful demographic that politicians offend to their peril. And according to the great oracle at Google, there are in Scotch Plains, New Jersey, 84 Christian churches. The world that John lived in and that he wrote in was very different. Christianity was a new thing. Cities were overwhelmingly pagan. And as I noted, the percentage of the population that was Christian was about 0.2%. Now, Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus, so let's expand that. Let's double that. Let's do more than double that. Let's say it was 0.5% of the city. The population of Scotch Plains, again according to the great oracle at Google, is 23,510 people. It does not take a math major to figure out that 1% of that is 235. And 0.5% is 118. How many people are here today? How many people are in this building, would you say, today? 100 people? Upstairs, downstairs, men, women, children? Do you all have a directory? How many names? Look and count. How many names are on the directory? Pick up that directory and think. Read the names and think, what if this was it? What is this were all the Christians in the city of Scotch Plains? This really struck me, by the way. I was doing work on the church at Thyatira, which was the smallest of the seven churches in Revelation, and I did this math. Thyatira is much smaller than Ephesus. Thyatira had a population of about 30,000. I began to realize that all the Christians in Thyatira would be less than those who go to Forge Road Bible Chapel. We're a little bigger than you are. We're about 300 on a Sunday. What if this was it? We live in a time and in a place where if you don't like one church, you can just go to another. And I understand and I value how different traditions and different ways of doing things edify the body of Christ. But still, I cannot escape the thought experiment, if you will, of what if this was the church in the city? How would that change us? Would it change us? Would we love one another more deeply? Would we value one another more highly? Would we care for one another more fervently? Would we strive to know one another more intimately? Would we pray for one another more regularly? Would we ever allow the manufactured controversies and the invented tribalism of our society to find any place to divide us if this was it? Would we esteem our times on Sunday more highly? Would there still be multitudes of Christians who are satisfied with virtual church on Zoom and think that that was just as good? Would we see overcoming the world more as a joint and less as an individual endeavor? Would it change us? I don't know. But I think it would. I think it would. And so if you are a hopeless romantic like me, get out the directory and read it. And see through it to Christians 2,000 years ago. And in your mind, walk up that hill and talk with that old man who knew Jesus and ate with them and prayed with them. Listen to him as he tells you the stories. Listen to him as he talks to you about having fellowship with one another. Listen to him as you believe more and more on the Lord Jesus Christ and love more and more the brethren. And then get ready for a whole new experience. Get ready to walk on the moon. Get ready to walk with Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for having me today. Let's pray, and then our meeting will be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you in the name of our Savior, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the greatness of the love which has rained down upon us, which has poured down upon the earth, watering the earth with your goodness, that has fallen on the just and the unjust. Our Father, we pray for those in our number. I pray for those at Forge Road who are frail in their body and who are struggling with sickness. And Lord, I pray that their bodies would be as healthy as their souls. And Father, I pray that we here would love one another fervently, care for one another deeply, respect one another greatly, and strive together as a unified testimony unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would faithfully preserve and pass on this word while we wait for your Son. And that his glory and his love would so pour out of our lives that it would be evident to all who are about us. We give thanks in his holy name. Amen. Thank you so much for having me today. It's always nice to be here. Lord bless you this Sunday.